I like that as we engage with the scripture this morning, I hope that we see that we do have, in fact, a defender. And I think Paul's going to show us that through Ephesians chapter 6, where we're heading this morning. So I realize, you know, with Christmas having just happened, many of you were home with family and friends, and I'm willing to bet that at least a small number of you probably experienced some conflict. Is that fair? You go home these holidays. I mean, really, you can only suffer so. I mean, you can only spend so long with some of the family members before the conflict starts to just kind of build, right? I know it's hard to believe, but I used to have a lot of heavy conflict with my siblings. You know, I know. You look at me, it's like, wow, you are just so easy to get along with. I don't see that being a reality. I remember when we were growing up, it was a 1978 Chevy Silverado. It was a standard cab, and there was six of us. And on a cold morning like we've had in some of these winter mornings going to church, we would all pack into the front of the truck. And so we had this routine down where my dad would obviously be driving, and then we'd have to alternate. One leans forward, one leans back. Knees have to be this side. It was a stick shift, too. Knees have to be on this side. And we'd pack all six of us into this standard cab of the Chevy Silverado. But in warmer weather, when it wasn't so bitterly cold and parents wouldn't get arrested for sending their kids out, we would have to crawl in the back of the truck, and we'd have to ride places. You know, my kids think I embarrass them. I'm sorry, but this is a little bit more humiliating, especially when you get into the teenage years. You finally arrived where you're going, and where you pop out, you crawl out of the back of the truck. It just seems a little bit hillbilly. Anyhow, while we were there, I remember this situation. My parents, they thought it was wonderful, and I've talked to you about some of my dad's sadistic tendencies, where my brother, remember, he hit me with that piece of wood, and he said, well, good for him. Wait a minute, something's wrong with that. But that shows my bent on conflict. I had also had, that was my older brother, I also had a little brother, and I would dominate my little brother pretty intensely. He just didn't have a chance. He was smaller, he was a pipsqueak. I just have my way, really, with him. We're sitting in the truck here, and basically when you're in the back of the truck, there's two places to sit, right? The wheel wells. And there's four of us. And so, by right, I'm one of the two older ones. I get a wheel well. You can go sit on the actual bed of the truck. Well, my little brother, so he's sitting on the wheel well. I come in, and I just shove him off, and I take his spot. You know, and how a little brother's going to react there. He comes at me screaming and swinging, and he's trying to pound me, and I just shove him off. I just keep shoving him off. You know, and that's conflict. You know, it's to be expected, I think, somewhat with families. My siblings, other siblings in my family, they also fought. I would, on some rare occasions, I would actually observe my parents would have conflict, and they would fight. I have at times witnessed my in-laws having some conflict. I have witnessed some of you having conflict. I have had conflict with some of you. And so I want to do a little experiment here, if we can. Okay, so it's going to be interactive. It won't be anything too threatening, so don't be afraid. But if you enjoy fishing, just raise your hand if you enjoy fishing. That's a fair number of you, but it's not all of you, is it? Right? That's good. Well, wow, you've got the shirt to show it. Wonderful. Thank you. I didn't expect that. Thank you. What about cold weather? Does anyone like the cold weather? Yeah, about six of us. Yeah. I'm ashamed. I'm throwing myself out here. I am raising my hand. I do enjoy the cold weather, but that is one area of conflict. I know it's hard to believe that Sarah and I ever have any conflict, because you look at us like, wow, you guys are so happy together. We are. But that is one area of conflict that Sarah and I do have, is the idea of weather. What about squash? Does anyone like to eat squash?
Yeah.
Yeah. See, but have we all raised your hand yet? All right, here it is. Have you ever had conflict? Raise your hand. I think everyone, yes. If you were a child here and you did not raise your hand and your parents are sitting with you, the only ones that maybe would be an exception, if you're an only child, you know, that does change things a little bit, doesn't it? Because you have no siblings to fight with. But I'm willing to bet that you have fought with your parents. But do you see this? We all have something in common. You know, we didn't even know it when we got up this morning. You have something in common with your spouse. You know, that should build unity. Well, what do you have in common with your spouse? Well, we fight. You know, we all have conflict. We all fight. And that fact alone should help bring us unity. And what we're going to see here is Paul actually uses some of this stuff, and not the idea of conflict bringing unity, but it's a reality that when you have gone through conflict with people, you may find yourself on a better side after the fact of where, wow, this conflict has really built a relationship. You know, that's why I think that you still look at some of these marriages, some of the best marriages that you may encounter with people are marriages that maybe have had a lot of conflict, because they have had to work through some tough stuff, and it has actually brought out unity on the other side of it. And that's a little bit mind-blowing, and I think that can only happen with one way, and that's through the power of the Lord. And so what we're going to do here this morning is we're finishing up this book of Ephesians. We've been working through the whole thing. It's kind of like this idea. Remember how you get this build up to Christmas, and then you have like 4 weeks of Christmas, and then Christmas is over, and you look back and you're like, wow, I miss Christmas. That's how I think we're going to be feeling with Ephesians, because we've had all this time in Ephesians, and we've built it up, and we actually have this culmination passage this morning that's actually going to take back and look at and reflect back on all of these different parts of Ephesians as we've been going through it. And it's going to kind of wrap it up into this little bit of a package, and it's this final message that Paul's going to deliver to us. And I think it's fabulous. And so when we started the book of Ephesians, we talked about, you know, who is the church? Who belongs to the church? You know, and then we also looked at this idea of who are we? You know, who does the Bible say that we are? We looked at this church is made up of Jews and it's made up of Gentiles. It's made up of this idea of unity. And then we look at who am I as part of that? Well, I have been adopted as a child of God. And so we come to this recognition. And so when we looked at this idea of membership, and when we choose to do that, we all become this unified member of the body. We talked about how this body then functions. We talked about how this body is a gift, that we have this gift to each other. We talked about the idea of how as a body, we pray for one another, we care for one another, and how we are humbled by one another. And then we talked, as we got into chapters 5 and 6, we looked at this reality of husbands, how they are to love their wives, and wives are to submit to their husbands. We looked last week at parenting and children, how they're supposed to interact with their parents, and parents are supposed to interact with their children. And we looked at even the idea of slaves and masters. We related to the idea of employees and employers. And so as we get to this point, we are going to come to this idea that we have this battle. You know, through all of this stuff, and there's been conflicts that he's addressed, we come to this idea that there's going to be this battle that we are going to encounter. You know, and looking at the idea of conflict, you know, you know how you're sitting at a stoplight, and there's a car in front of you, and the light turns green, and the car's not moving, and you can see that young teenager texting in front of you. And you know that the irritation that you feel at that moment is this conflict. And we identify him as like, you are evil. And perhaps what we need to do is we need to look a little bit more, all right, is that really identifying the enemy correctly? And that's what I think Paul really wants to emphasize through all of this, is being able to identify who the real enemy is. And so we all deal with this idea of conflict. Even if you are a peacemaker, you know, at heart, where your nature, and whenever a conflict arises, it's like, whoa, I want to settle that down. You still battle with conflict. You know, there's almost everyone. In fact, there's just a few people that I've ever met that you wonder, it's like, do you ever have conflict with anyone? And you seem so, I don't know if passive is the right word, but you just seem so peaceful and gentle. You question, have you ever had a fight with anyone ever? I have a family member that's like that. It's like, really? It's not a close family member. It's distant, because my close family member, we knew how to fight. Still do. But you run into a few of those people occasionally, you kind of wonder. But I think in reality, all of us can engage with this. And so what we find here is, as we look at these passages of Scripture that we dealt with in chapter 5 and chapter 6, we look at how husbands and wives are supposed to interact. Husband and wives will have conflict. We see parent and children, and parent and children have conflict. We saw early on in the book of Ephesians, we saw how Jews and Gentiles had conflict with one another, and Paul was calling them to unity over religious traditionalism. And so our marriages, and maybe our parenting, and our workplaces, and even in our church, really becomes this battlefield. And we go through and we encounter this life. And so we look at the book of Ephesians, and we can see the context of their warfare, the context of their battles. It was a lot of it was within each other, Jews and Gentiles, husbands and wives. parents and children. And so you see all of these places where these conflicts can exist all the way through the book of Ephesians. And then you see slaves and masters. And again, you see this idea, these are places where conflicts exist. And so we look at their context. That's what the conflict that we're about to talk about is existing. And then we take a moment, reflect on our own lives. And here we are, and I can relate to every one of them. Okay? Conflicts when it comes to religious beliefs. Conflicts when it comes to marriages. Conflicts when it comes to parenting. Conflicts when it comes to employee-employer. And so our context that we're going to be engaging this is really no different than the context that we're seeing with the Ephesians. And so as we engage into Ephesians chapter 6, I want us to understand that this is spiritual warfare, and it's for us, and we can relate in a very, very real and deep, deep way. So as we get started, I ran across this quote. It's from a movie. I have not seen the movie. But this was really vital in just kind of processing it. But the quote was, "The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world that he doesn't exist." And so what we end up finding with a quote like that is there's this idea that as we go on and we go through our life, and the devil's trying to convince us that he doesn't exist, so then the conflicts that we have, it always ends up staying right here. And so then, without the devil, without identifying the real enemy, then I can start looking at other people. You're my enemy, and you're my enemy, and you're my enemy. And we have conflict within, and that was never what God desired to be. And so when we can identify the enemy, and that's what Paul's going to do right here off the bat. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, this is how Paul starts it. So we've had all of this stuff, and so he uses the word finally, meaning I'm going to wrap this up here now, all right? I've given you all this instruction. Remember, some of that instruction was dealing with purity, and those are some tough things to hear, this idea of what we are actually called to, because when we do those things, it points to Christ. He says, finally, after everything that I've said, he says, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. This is important because I just said from the beginning, we're going to look at this passage of Scripture, and he's going to tie in all kinds of different parts from the previous portions of Ephesians. So look at this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. All right? Remember, these are the words that we're looking for here: strong, mighty, and power. And his incomparably great power for us who believe, that power is the same as the mighty strength. Okay? This is all about basically what it is that's happening. Is Paul was pointing all of these people, when it comes to this understanding who Christ is, this is where the power comes from. You can have unity because you understand where the power to be able to have unity comes from. You can engage in these conflicts when you understand and know where the power to fight them actually comes from. Because oftentimes we look at the conflicts that we have, and my goal is to demand that I'm right. My goal is to convince you that you're wrong. And we're missing out on this reality of what's really going on here. And so Paul uses these words to describe it. And then we get into verse 11. And so what Paul does is he's using this description, and some of the commentators, most of the commentators that I read, talk about Paul was in prison here during this time, writing the book of Ephesians. We talked about that from day one. And during this time, while he's writing the book of Ephesians, he is in prison, and he's likely under guard, and most likely under Roman guard. So most commentators attribute this illustration that we're about to read with Paul sitting there looking at his guard and eyeing him up and down, and whether it was the same guard from day to day, different guards, didn't matter, they all dressed alike, but they had these certain attire pieces about them. And so he took those and he makes this spiritual illustration out of what he is envisioning here. And so that puts a little bit of a context so you understand Paul, but he's saying, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. And then verse 12, he says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. I had a t-shirt in high school. I was a wrestler in high school. Some of you know that. And so my shirt read this. It said, so it had the word wrestle. And so when he had the word wrestle, it's only in the scriptures a couple of times. Jacob wrestled with God, but other than that, it's nearly not in there very much. So you kind of take advantage and jump on. There is no reference to basketball. I've looked, you know, and I know there's no reference to hockey. I'm sorry. There is to baseball, though. You know, I talked about in Genesis 1:1, they're in the big inning. I know, right? So bad. That was so bad. That was just a weak joke. It's also in John 1:1. Okay. It said here, so I had this shirt, and I had this on my shirt, and so everyone knew. I don't know what they knew. But I got to be honest. When I wore the shirt, I really didn't have much comprehension as to what the shirt was even really getting at. Okay, I understand, and this is really actually even new to me now. I understand that there was this spiritual warfare. But I did not take this idea of the spiritual warfare and attribute to life in this kind of a context that Paul is really doing here, and we miss that. When we look at scriptures for spiritual warfare, oftentimes we'll turn to Ephesians 6, but we're really missing the context unless we look at the whole book of Ephesians. And what he's laying out here is it's absolutely mind-blowing. It's fabulous because you see all these areas of life, and what Paul is doing is he's collectively saying, okay, grab this. All that you're facing, you guys got spiritual warfare around you all the time. And you may not even realize it because the devil has convinced you that he is not real. You know, it's that trick of the devil. He's convinced us that he's not real, so I don't have any battle to really fight. And so we end up fighting, but we fight against ourselves, and we have not identified the real battle or the real opponent, the real enemy. And that's what we see here in Ephesians 6, 11, and 12. And so it says, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against. Now we have the enemy here. We're taking the stand against someone. Here comes now the enemy, the devil's scheme. So we have the devil involved in there. We got the wrestling here. Here we go. So the devil's schemes. For our struggle, this wrestling, is not against flesh and blood. So we know what it is not. It is not against me and you. It is not against you to you. There's a struggle that we have, and it's when husbands and wives fight, I think a lot of times we need to really take a step back and look at who the real enemy is, because I know full well Satan wants nothing better than to destroy marriages. Okay, we talked about that a number of weeks ago when we looked at how husbands ought to love their wives and wives submit to their husbands, because when they do, it points back to Christ. It's a picture of what Jesus has done with Israel and what Jesus has done with his church. It points back to him. And so likewise, when we need to identify the enemy, we need to identify the fact that when we fight as husbands and wives, we need to understand who the enemy really is. So the devil's schemes, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against each other, but it's against the rulers, it's against authorities, and it's against powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil. The enemy has been identified. And so now as we engage conflicts, I think we have to be able to remember and reflect and to look at this is who Paul says the enemy is. The devil, his rulers, his authorities, the powers of his darkness and the spiritual forces of evil. That's the enemy that we're fighting against. Now, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but when, especially as followers of Christ, but anyone really, but especially as followers of Christ, when we fight against each other, and we cut each other and tear each other down, we're not fighting against the enemy. We're fighting against each other, and we're leaving ourselves. It's not effective. And we're tearing the body apart as opposed to equipping the body by putting on the full armor of God. And we're going to see that more as we go on this morning. Ephesians 1, verse 3. What we see here is these certain phrases. So look at this here. So spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. What we have seen here is Paul throughout the whole book of Ephesians, it's about spiritual warfare. And we can reflect back on it and we can look at it. Right now, we see it clearly because it's just black and white there in Ephesians chapter 6. But as we look back, look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. It says, Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms. Okay? There's spiritual content here. Right from the very beginning, Paul is pointing out this idea of this is a spiritual experience. This is what we're talking about. All right? This is not just about you here on earth. Yep, there's some of that included. And we're going to see that as well. But the reality of it is we're talking about the spiritual realms. And you have received, when you choose to follow Christ, you've received every blessing that is possible in the spiritual realm. And so if that's the reality, if that's the case, why can't it also then be dealing with spiritual warfare? to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity, I love that word, to all things in heaven and on earth and under Christ. Chapter 1, verse 20, he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. You see this, it keeps going, in the heavenly realms. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 10, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers, now look at that, rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. And that brings us here to chapter 6. In the heavenly realms. So we have a battle. And I want it to be clear. Sometimes we look at our lives and we think that, okay, this person is my enemy. I'm so convinced. I think we maybe are identifying the wrong enemy. You know, and I don't want to get all political. We've talked about this here and there throughout. But think about it, just this past November. Our country is in a dangerous spot where we have identified the wrong enemy. And I don't necessarily know what all that means and what all that looks like, but we have basically attacked fellow Americans, you know, one side or the other, based on what your political beliefs are. And I think we're in a very dangerous spot when it comes to that. And I think as America, we need to step back and look at who's the real enemy, because I think it's identified. And we have forgotten who the real enemy that we're fighting against is. And so we're going to move on here. Okay, so verse 13. So he says, therefore, put on the full armor of God. This is kind of that intentional redundancy. He said it in verse 11. He says it again in verse 13. And this is just wonderful. Because as we engage this idea, we have now identified who the enemy is. We have a responsibility as to what we're supposed to do and interact now that we've identified the enemy. So here we go. So that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to, I love this, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything to stand, so our role is to basically be equipped so that we can stand firm, because then there it is in verse 14, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. The belt of truth. So what we're going to encounter here, maybe you're not aware of what has been known as the armor of God. If you want to know more about the armor of God, there is a women's Bible study that you're all invited to, especially you. It meets on Thursdays, and this is exactly what they're going to be covering, okay? I'm kind of joking. If you're not a woman, you really can't go. Just a joke. But I have this old belt. Okay, it's leather. It's a good belt. It's a sturdy belt, and I used to wear this belt all the time. And then some things happened, and it didn't really fit me anymore. Okay, and I know, right? This, like, you guys all have that same experience, right? Mine was actually an okay way. But anyway, so this belt used to fit. Then, you know, if I kept wearing it this way, would it really do any good? You know, have you ever put a belt on and the belt isn't tight enough and you're walking around and suddenly you lose something? You know what I'm saying, right? Yeah, it's like that would be awkward, right? Nobody wants to do that. And what we find here is it uses this word truth. And so, and again, envision Paul looking at the soldier saying, all right, the belt of truth. Truth is huge. Truth is important. What Paul is basically saying is you take this truth and you're going to cinch it around your waist, because as you cinch it around your waist, it encompasses you. It circles you, all right? It is so important, because without this belt of truth actually being tight, I get a little excess here. Without this belt of truth being tight, it's not going to work. So that truth is so important that you have to cinch it around your waist. And what would happen then with this Roman soldier is oftentimes on the belt that they would wear, it had thick leather straps that would also hang down. It would hang down in front of their legs. You know, if you know your anatomy well, you have this major vein that runs through your legs. And you cut that, you're probably a goner. And so they would have these big, heavy leather straps that would hang down in front of their legs, again, as an extra shield. But without the belt, they couldn't be there. The belt would also hold the scabbard, which would hold the soldier's sword. So without that belt cinched tight, and all that was taking this truth around your waist. If I take truth and I hold on to it loosely, you know, which we kind of do sometimes. At least that's kind of what our culture leads us to do. I'm going to be caught with my pants down. It's quite literally, you know. Truth is huge. And so what Paul is saying is, We have been given the truth. And we need to hold on to the truth. And so it's not about, it's fascinating because we look at this idea of we're not fighting against flesh and blood. And the first thing he says is it's about the truth. Right? And sometimes, just think about this, sometimes we take this truth and then we just beat people in the head with it. Okay? And I don't, that's not where we're going here. Because the first thing he tells us to do is stand. He didn't say take the belt of the truth and whip someone with it. That's not what he's saying. It's for your own protection. The idea of holding on to this truth, having it cinched around you so it doesn't just fall off of you. This one, this next one might be my favorite. I never thought of it as my favorite when I was a kid. Because when you're a kid, you like the battle type ones. You know, the helmet of salvation and the sword of the spirit. You know, because those are like the cool things. But this one here, the breastplate of righteousness. We never wear breastplates anyway, do we? I mean, like, I don't. I've never worn one. Carl, would you help me out here for a second? I know, I should have checked with you ahead of time, but you're so easygoing, and I love the yellow sweatshirt. So this is the idea here. The breastplate of righteousness. So in the breastplate, I'm going to put this on. Just, you got to stand there. This is so easy. If I had candy for you, I'd give it to you, but I don't have anything. So here's the idea. I just put my coat on because I'm going to hightail it out of here right now. The breastplate. In Roman culture, they would have this big, heavy chest plate. All right, and it would encompass them as best as it could. It would have some strong leather in the back, but it was designed to protect their vital organs. It was designed to protect their heart and their lungs and their chest cavity. It's important, okay? It was a huge protection. But look at the phrasing that Paul uses. I think this is fabulous because it's just been recently that I've really come to understand what Jesus has given to us in the area of righteousness. It says, with the breastplate of righteousness. And so envision that this is my breastplate. It's a coat, okay? But this is mine, okay? I'm Jesus Christ. I'm not really, but I'm just saying that. Okay, and this is my righteousness, my breastplate. And so what Jesus has essentially done is he has taken his righteousness off, and he has taken it and he has given it to us. I know, it's so cozy, isn't it? I know. Okay, now a couple things so my righteousness, Jesus' righteousness became Carl's righteousness, okay? He imputed it to us. He covered us with it. We are covered in his righteousness, not because of anything that I did. And this is the beauty of it. Does this look like Carl's righteousness? No, it looks terrible on him. You know what I'm saying? I mean, but the reality of it, it doesn't fit. It's my point is, it's obvious that this is not Carl's righteousness. It's obvious that that came from somewhere else. And likewise, thank you, Carl. You did super good. You are the best person I've had help me all day. Isn't that wonderful? But the idea of it is, when Jesus Christ has covered us with his righteousness, it's obvious that it's his righteousness. The opposite is the self-righteousness. In other words, I kind of polish my own breastplate of righteousness to kind of show this is what I'm all about. And that's also obvious, I think. And what we have here is so much better. Because when we look at then, we're dealing with this idea of spiritual battle, and we understand the truth, and we say, okay, Lord, I need your truth, and we cinch that around our waist to just say, okay, this is it. I've got that wrapped around me. I understand now it's your truth that's important, and then I've taken your righteousness. So now that I've held on to his righteousness, I come to this ownership of, all right, it's not my righteousness, all right? I got depravity, but I'm covered now in his righteousness, so I'm good. No matter what happens to me right now, I'm covered in his righteousness, and that's comforting. That's solid. I can hold on to that. I can stand firm even if I get my head blown off because I've got this righteousness, right? I love that. And so then, this is one of my other favorites. I got like six favorites because there's only six of them. It says, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. So this is the idea of footwear, of shoes. We went up for a weekend to my parents a while ago, and I'm pretty sure Hannah, my daughter, brought seven pairs of shoes for a weekend. Okay, that seemed a little excessive. All right, maybe some of you are like, you know, shoe addicts. Sarah had a roommate in college who had like 100 pairs of shoes, and maybe that's nothing to some of you, but that just, to me, that seems excessive. I have a few pairs of shoes that I like because they're comfortable, and so they may clash sometimes. If you notice that, sorry, but I'm just going to wear them because they feel more comfortable. But I couldn't stand that many pairs of shoes. But to each his own. Anyway, what's fascinating with this is there's this idea when you look at what Paul was encountering with this Roman soldier. So what they would have done, according to some of the commentaries that I read, is they would take and they would either drive nails or spikes or cleats, something through the bottom of these sandals, the bottom of their footwear, so that they would actually like act as cleats into the ground. You know, I coached track and field for many years. And it wasn't uncommon that an athlete would have multiple pairs of shoes. They'd have a pair of shoes that they'd train in, but then they'd have always a set of racing shoes. And these racing shoes were the lightest that they could find, and they were the ones that had the sharpest, you know, cleats on them for when they hit their sprints. I did have one time, you know, I coached throws for the most part, and I would occasionally run these, I'd officiate. And as I was officiating a meet, I had a discus thrower show up, not one of my own, different team, in cleats. And these are metal spikes on cement is really what it ends up being. And so he goes in to do his full rotation with metal cleats on cement, and he ended up on his little rear end. There's some bad ideas. That would be a bad idea. But the point of it is there's a preparedness. You wear the shoe as it's needed. If you're going to go out into the cold weather, ice fishing, you're going to put on the correct shoes. You're not going to be putting on, you know, high heels. If you are, you should really reconsider. There's an idea of preparedness here. And so what Paul is getting at is he's looking at this Roman soldier. He says his feet are prepared for battle because he can stand firm. And this is the amazing part of it. We just talked about the breastplate of righteousness. And here we have his feet are fitted with the gospel of peace. Understanding, I have peace no matter what happens to me. Okay, I have this confidence in Jesus Christ, but I'm going to stand here, and I'm going to stand firm. This is a spiritual battle, and I will not be moved. And so those cleats dig into that firm, solid ground of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is a gospel of peace. In verse 16, he switches and he says, in addition, so we've got these first three that we've talked about. He says, in addition, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. So he's looking over at the soldier and he sees this great big shield that the soldier has. Oftentimes these shields would have been about 3.5 feet tall, sometimes up to 3 feet wide. And they would have been covered usually in like leather from some of the stuff that I've read. So you have this big angled shield and it's at an angle this way so that anything comes in it, it's kind of deflected away from it. But on top of that, they would cover it in leather and they would so that they could take and soak the leather in water, and so they could extinguish any of these flaming arrows that might be attacking them too. And it's fascinating when you look at what Paul is getting at here, you know, because the enemy is going to be attacking us. He's made that clear. We understand, we have identified the enemy, and the enemy will be attacking us. We got that. But we have what we can put around us, and so we have the shield, and it's our faith. As we set that shield of faith out in front of us, it's one of our first lines of defense. Set out before us. So any of these attacks, and if we get hit by the enemy's attacks, we're just opening ourselves up. Faith isn't that important. You know, when we get hit by one of the enemy's attacks, the idea of the flaming arrow, the flaming darts, it suggests that it might just start small, but it's spreading. You know, you open yourself up to a lot more. And so it's not a legalism thing going on here. It's a grace thing. And what we have is like, use the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to deflect those attacks, saying, no, Jesus is better. Jesus is stronger. And extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. 17, the helmet of salvation. That's not our first line of defense, although I did have a roommate in college who would put on his football helmet, and he had one role on the football team. He was on special teams. And it was on the kickoff. We were on the receiving team. He was not the return specialist, as they call him now, but he was what they call the wedge breaker. And so he would basically go running up full steam to just break through whoever happened to be in front of him. And he would lead with his head. And so thus, it was good that he had a helmet. But the idea of it for us is the helmet is not necessarily our first line of defense, but it's this helmet of salvation. It protects our mind. When we understand Jesus Christ has given us salvation, it doesn't matter what happens on this earth, he has given us salvation. And so we are protected, our mind is protected. And then we received the only weapon that is spoken of, and that's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You know, this it's It's this book. You know, you think of when Jesus was tempted. He goes out in the desert after he'd been baptized by John the Baptist. The scripture says he was led by the Spirit out in the desert, and the enemy tempted him. And as the enemy tempted him, he said, you know, you're so hungry, you've fasted for 40 days. You know, why don't you just take these rocks and turn them into bread? And Jesus says, man does not live by bread alone, which he founds in the scriptures. Every one of Jesus' answers were scripture. And so he took it and he understood that that's going to be his defense to the attacks of the enemy. You know, and he says, he took Jesus up to a high place and he said, all of this can be yours, you know. And Jesus says, no, not going to happen, and uses scriptures. The enemy takes Jesus into the temple and says, you know, why don't you throw yourself down? You know, it's promised that the angels will save you. He says, don't put your Lord, your God, to your test. Again, using scriptures every time. This book is vital. And I know sometimes we look at it just like, it's so old. I don't really understand it. That's tough. I don't know what to do. It's just I'm not interested in it. But I'm telling you, the words in this book are so important because this is what we're looking at now. So we've experienced, we've seen the armor of God that Paul has laid out for us. We've identified that we have an enemy who's attacking us. But look at what Paul says. He says, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for the Lord's people. So what we have done, just North American church, probably maybe in church globally, there's been times where we have lost sight of who the enemy is. And sometimes I think we think we know who the enemy is and we start attacking. And that enemy sometimes has been ourselves. And that's not what we're called to do. We're called to do something drastically different. In fact, once we put on the full armor of God, now that we're all ready for battle, what does Paul say? He says, pray. There's been times where I know we've all experienced it. You know, maybe someone says something about you and you find out about it later and it's extremely hurtful. You know, maybe it was true, maybe it wasn't true, it doesn't really make any difference. Sometimes maybe someone has wronged us and we feel so frustrated that we lash out. And maybe we lash out right to them, but maybe we lash out to other people and we kind of tear them down in front of other people. And that's not what we're being led to. We're being led to something different. We're being led to identify who the real enemy is and understand things from a spiritual aspect in a spiritual battle. And I think as followers of Christ, it's time for us to really take ownership of what it is that we're called to do when it comes to conflict and when it comes to fighting. We can find in scriptures like Matthew where if someone has intentionally, it uses the word sinned against us, but has wronged us or we have viewed it as wrong, we are to approach the person. And we're to be able to say, man, you've sinned against me or you have wronged me. And that opens it up for dialogue where the two people can talk. And I realize that sometimes in our culture, that's a difficult thing, especially with our Minnesota Knights because we never want to offend anyone. But yet, sometimes we have no problem turn them down in front of others. It's kind of a reality. So I just want to challenge us as the body of Christ. As the body of Christ, we need to be able to identify the enemy. In our marriages, if you've got a marriage that's like, wow, this is really hard, marriage is not supposed to be this tough, we need to identify the enemy. Because the enemy's attacking hard in our marriages. As parents, it's hard. Sarah and I, we love parenting, but it is not easy. Okay? It's a challenge. And sometimes it feels like it's a battle that we're losing. And maybe that's a signal for Sarah and I to be able to say, you know, maybe we've lost sight as to who the enemy is. And maybe we need to step back and look at, okay, we're going to attack the enemy and not who our children or whatever the case is. You know, and maybe you're having conflict in your job with a boss. We talked about it kind of last week with a boss or an employee. Maybe we've lost sight of who the enemy is. You know, because it's fascinating when you look at a company. You know, you work together for the same purpose, really. And when you fight amongst each other, it's not as effective as that company would be if everyone was doing things with the company in mind. And likewise then with the church. You know, I think sometimes as the body of Christ, we've lost sight of who the enemy is. And we end up fighting on the inside. And I don't think that that's going to help us. That's what the enemy wants. Just as he wants it in our marriages, just as he wants to destroy our families, just as he wants us to destroy our relationships with other people, whether it's family, friends, or neighbors, he wants them destroyed. Likewise, I think it's time for us to sometimes put on the full armor of God and say, no, I'm making this stand, and this is not going to happen. And so then what we do is we can look at the passages like we find in Matthew 18. We can say, oh, it's not going to happen. I'm making my stand. We are going to go. If you need help, then pull in someone else. You got a big conflict with someone else, whether it's in the church, whether it's with your spouse, whether it's one of your children, bring in someone else as a mediator. This church is full of the body of Christ, people that are just ready for that. And then we can clothe ourselves together with the full armor of God, and we can engage the real enemy so that he will not have a foothold here. I'm going to invite Kevin and the worship team to come up, and we're going to pray. I want to give you some time to reflect as we pray, because I think that we all have conflict. And maybe the Lord is leading us to handle some of the conflicts that I think he's brought to our minds. Let's pray. Lord, you promise in your scriptures, in this world we will have trouble. But we are to take heart that you have overcome the world. So Lord, I pray that you will reveal to us maybe some ways that we have lost sight of who the real enemy is. Maybe it's in our marriage, maybe it's in our home, maybe it's in our workplace, maybe it's in our church. Lord, I pray that your Spirit will lead us to identify the real enemy, to stand together to combat the real enemy, to not be tearing one another down, to not be tearing spouses, tearing each other down, family members tearing each other down. But Lord, I just pray for your strength in your Holy Spirit to lead us to fight the real enemy together as the body of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.